Well, it's good to see everybody this evening. So you may notice that I'm not Marty. He is out sick. There's actually quite a few people that are out sick. So I don't really know. I just read a little blurb that said this is a pretty bad flu season. Maybe the worst since like 97 or so. So do all the things you're supposed to. Wash your hands. Don't sneeze on people. Don't lick the handrails. That's what I tell all my kids. I don't think Marty was licking handrails, but... So maybe those three aren't a guarantee, but still, don't lick the handrails. But we do have everybody in mind that's out sick and some people that are better and still trying to recover, so be mindful of all of them. But I am glad to have the opportunity to share a lesson with you tonight. I'm really starting a series next week, and so tonight we're really doing a transition. So we've been looking at the one-shot evangelism, then we're looking at conversions in Acts. And tonight we're going to look at, we could call it early church growth, or maybe evangelism. I was trying to be funny and named it Where Am I? And so hopefully that makes sense by the time we get to the end of the lesson. But the text is coming from Matthew chapter 28. So I'll ask some people to read as we go through the class. And so just start reading out loud whenever we get to that point, if you're willing. But some questions first. Have any of you ever moved before? Has anybody not moved? They've been in the same house? Has anybody moved like states away? So more than half of us have moved states away. Has anybody had to move when it wasn't really your choice? Like your work told you to go somewhere? That's still quite a few. That's probably about a third of the people that have been directed to move at some point. So Bonnie and I, we've been married 24 years. We've moved 13 times, 11 times with the Air Force, doing do-it-yourself moves each time, which has been progressively easier as the kids get older. But unfortunately, now they're at a point they're old enough, they're actually probably going to find some way to be gone when we start moving on all the next moves. But we'll do our best to bring them back from wherever they're at in the world to help us keep moving. But it's a lot of work getting all through the moves. All these moves have let us meet all sorts of brothers and sisters around the globe, in Qatar, a lot of different states. And there's a lot of benefit in that. You get to see how brothers and sisters are worshiping with some nuances that are different. Every time you see something different, you're challenged to think, is this different in a way that has some relevance to Scripture, or is it just different because I've not seen it that way? And it really makes you think about things from what I would say a biblical perspective, looking at things like doctrine and such. But it also reminds me of an elder that we knew from a congregation here in Oklahoma who had lived in the same spot pretty much his whole life. And I remember him telling the story that he was excited because he was getting to do the wedding for the son of somebody that he had studied with and baptized whenever that person was a young adult. And you don't get that multi-generational interaction unless you can put down deep roots in one spot. So there's benefit in both of those. And I think it takes a balance to keep everything going through. But moves definitely can impact us and challenge us in a lot of ways. So, we're in Matthew chapter 28. If somebody could read verses, let's add a couple more at the beginning. Let's do 16 to 20. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Awesome, thank you. So when we read through this, there's four clauses or four commands. And whenever we look at that, there's always some excitement to look at the Greek. And I'm not a Greek scholar, so we're not going to do that, except for one of the phrases we'll look at. But we really have four commands that we see in here. And one of them is an imperative. The language is a strong make disciples. Everything else is kind of an ancillary clause that tells us how we make disciples and what's going to go into making disciples. And so the imperative is to make disciples. And so the Berean Study Bible talks about the Greek for the phrase make disciples. And I'm only going to bring it up because it's tied into a term that is derived from methetes, meaning learner or pupil. And you may have seen or heard of methetes before. This is put out by World Bible Society, and it's a kind of an online platform, and think of it as a modern correspondence course. So through it, if you want to do a Bible study, you can team up in small groups, and then it's the same thing. You're leading people that have an interest in the Bible through kind of the basics of a Bible study. Has anybody been part of a correspondence course where they were writing somebody back and forth? Those used to be really common. Well, this is a modern version of it. So, and I think it's important because when we look at this, it's related to the Great Commission, and this is really just an extension of being able to continue that desire and that command that we have to make disciples. So another way to think of those four clauses is we can look at literal versions. If you go to Bible Hub, one of my favorite sites, you can get all sorts of versions all there together. You can scroll down even further and click more versions, and you can go in there and there's a section for literal versions, and that can be fun as well. But a lot of resources there. So here are three literal versions of the text that we're looking at. And you'll notice something from them. So it says, having gone, then disciple all the nations, and kind of that first clause, therefore having gone. And this is three different versions, but we can look at one of them more in context there. So this is a literal standard version saying, having gone then, disciple all the nations, immersing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all whatever I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you all the days until the full end of the age. I like this one because of the way it brings those four clauses together. We don't have commas in the Greek, but it can sure help us understand how the different clauses come together. So, why am I discussing moving and then the clauses within a verse? I think it's because there's a depth of meaning that we can get through this passage. So when you think about Jesus and what he told his apostles to do, what commission did he give his apostles as he was leaving the earth? He told them a couple things.
You're
going to have to move a couple times. What did he specifically tell them to do? Okay, so we have this, the passage that we're looking at. This is one. This is kind of what we call the Great Commission. What did he task his apostles to do? And I've overlooked this many times. Well, that's all from this passage. Can we think of another passage? Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 24. If somebody will read verse 29. Luke chapter 24, verse 29.
But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them.
Did I tell you the wrong one?
Maybe 24:29.
You know, that's a good verse. It is it's a great verse. While I'm getting the correct one, let's go, can somebody read Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5? It's 49.
24:49. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
Okay. And then can you do 24:49? Okay, so what did he ask his apostles to do? To wait? Yeah. They were supposed to stay in Jerusalem. And so that's kind of the command that he leaves them with. And we see a little bit more there. They're actually supposed to wait there until something. So they're going to receive the Holy Spirit at some point. But that's the initial command, is to wait there. And I bring this up because we often think of Paul going on missionary journeys, which he did. And we have a lot of good that we receive from there. And those sermons are great and important. But I think it's also important to think of all the disciples, including the apostles, who were waiting in Jerusalem, who were part of the dispersion. They did not go out immediately. They went out once they were forced out. So there was a dispersion with the destruction of Jerusalem and really even increasing persecution leading up to that. And so you have all sorts of disciples who are going to get pushed out of Jerusalem into all the area that we see where the early church grows. And so I think that's why this passage means so much, is Jesus knew they were going to get pushed out into all different areas. And so it's really a way of telling them, take comfort, you're going to go to all sorts of places. When you go, you still have the same commission. You're supposed to be making disciples, teaching them all the things that Jesus had taught them. And so it's important to see how that tied into the make disciples piece. And that doesn't mean that we downplay baptism in any way, but it does help us to see the importance of how that is a part of making disciples. If we don't get it all in the right order of people having a belief first, having the right to become a child of God, and then leading to baptism, then it can get us into those really weird situations where you have forced conversions. And unfortunately, we've seen that in history, whenever there's a misunderstanding of what it means to spread Christianity. So the early church focused on making disciples. They focused on all these words that we like to think of with holiness, faithfulness, and they taught that all of those things had a direct impact on how they were to live their lives. They thought of the gospel and knew the gospel as planting seeds, and then it took some extra work with that to make disciples. That's the watering. And then they praise God for the increase that happened from of it. And so I think we can have a desire, and hopefully we all have a desire, to see the growth that we saw in the early church. And we can think of the really big numbers, 3,000 in one day. And that probably has happened multiple times throughout history. We can see some large growth in India right now, where there are thousands of people baptized in a week. But that's not the norm. We're not seeing thousands of people baptized in Choctaw. But we still want that growth. We still want to see the growth that we saw in the early church. So I stumbled across this video. I'm going to see if I can get it to play. I think it's about 2 minutes long. So this is a kind of an infographic. You can see the date across the bottom running. See it starting in Jerusalem. This isn't really separated by specific denominations or anything, but lumping all Christianity together. See all around the sea, going through Turkey, Spain, Europe. Written about 750 AD CE, as this slide would say. You see it contracts a little bit. That's the spread of Islam. Then we have more of a militant expansion. You can see the anticipation building because we're zooming out. All right. Right about here, we have colonialism. The industrial age, and that's really when it starts to expand really quickly. I don't know, I find that kind of humbling. So it started, just as Jesus was said, in Jerusalem, and then we see the growth continue on. I don't know, hopefully that was insightful. If not, yeah, it was only 2 minutes. All right, so for those of you that don't like a video and you want to see an actual slide, here you go. This is kind of the early church for the first couple hundred years as we see the missionary journeys that we think of. This is what you can see kind of in the maps in the back of your Bible, and then a little bit of growth after that. And so, again, I think we all want that level of growth. And so you can go back, you can get some mathematicians, and they can crunch some of the numbers for us, and then they can dumb it down to make it real easy for me. So to have the level of growth that we saw in that video for the early church, we probably could think of all those really big numbers, but turns out that you would need one person converted for every two people each year. And that seems a lot more doable. So then that means, think of you and your spouse, so kind of each family unit, converting one person a year, and we would see the growth that we saw in the early church. And to me, that's kind of mind-boggling. I scratch my head and say, you know what, that can't be it. But when you think about what are we doing today, some of you are maybe hitting those numbers. But it's pretty convicting for me whenever I think about all the years that we've been married. I do know that we can't say that we have converted that many people. And again, we give the caveat that it's not our direct responsibility to convert somebody. But you can say it's our responsibility to teach and to reach out. And so I think that would probably even be the first metric to start with. Are we, as every two-person unit, finding at least one person a year to share the gospel with and then seeing what God does with that increase? And I think there's probably some in this group that are doing that. Some are probably well exceeding sowing that many seeds as they go about. So maybe this isn't as convicting for you as you think about the decades or years that we've had a relationship with Christ and an opportunity to tell others about him. But to me, that's just mind-boggling to think about every two people from one conversion would be a similar rate that we saw in the first 300 years of the church.
So, Alan, would you say that if you're not meeting that standard, then it's regressing?
Well, I guess there's probably two parts to that. I think kind of a Christian perspective, a church perspective, I would say yes, because we have a responsibility to sow the seed. From a mathematical perspective, there's probably an actual number in there somewhere where it actually regresses versus staying static. I don't know what that would be. So there's some replacement rate for the church. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good. And that's what a lot of kind of overall, we'll say, groups struggle with. But yeah, we struggle with that in the church and all the congregations as well.
Maybe a kind of slightly positive.
We are going to get more positive. We're just going down at the moment. All right, go ahead. No, go ahead. Go ahead. We can have a little bit of light here.
Mm-hmm. And that is, there's between 1.1 and 1.4 million adherents in the Church of Christ in the United States. And Bible Talk has five times that in subscribers.
Right.
We're past 6 million now. And so this church, that's, you know, we've been hand in hand for years. And so that's why I don't care if we're, by some standards, not by statistics. By statistics,
right.
300-member church.
Right.
So we consider ourselves a small country church, and that's cool. I have no problems with that. But we're, through God's grace, we're doing some big things here in Choctaw. So, you know, I like to try to look at some positive stuff.
Right.
You can pull plenty of, you know, depressing statistics.
Right.
You know, there's a couple of good ones in there, too.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we'll get to some of those. You know, we'll throw in a couple more depressing stats, too. But we'll keep some optimism in there. So here we go. Here's some optimism. So we're somewhere. You think of the apostles, they were in Jerusalem, and then they weren't. A lot of disciples were in Jerusalem, and then they weren't. But they were somewhere. So this is where the where am I phrase comes in. We are somewhere, whether it's a small country church of 300, whether it's standing in front of a camera that's going out to over a million people, there's all sorts of opportunities that we have. And so I threw some up there. You probably could think of a lot more. I put the out our front doors. There's a dear family that we know called the Mendezes from Virginia. And it was always interesting. They opened up their home. A lot of Christians are great at opening up their home. And we're always honored to be able to see that. But they had a knack for just going out and gathering up other people. So once a week, they would do some sort of game night. And they would bring a handful of people from the church, and then they would just talk with their neighbors and get a neighbor to come over and play some sort of games with them. And I always thought that that was very effective for getting people in, and they were able to teach a lot of people the gospel just from walking through their neighborhood and inviting people over for game nights. We talked about Methesda's. We had a good plug for Bible Talk. Correspondence doesn't sound like that's really a thing anymore from the lack of hands that we saw, but there are still a few programs out there. And then that bottom one, just your loudest message. If you take people around you and ask them, hey, what is so-and-so known for? There's probably something that you're most vocal about, whether it's anything that can be neutral in and of itself, but if it becomes our loudest message, could be a distraction. I think in our society, a stumbling block for some is sports. If that's what everyone knows you for, then maybe that has become your loudest message. But it could be anything. It could be our work. It could be our kids. People should be able to know that we're a Christian who know us. So that's one, just making that our loudest message. Any comments or thoughts on these? Hey, that's a good point. I like your optimism tonight. This is good. I like it. Well, wherever we're at, we are in a field that's ready for harvest in some way or another. So I'd say keep remembering that. All right, so maybe you're thinking this whole sharing the gospel thing is for evangelists. So you're asking yourself, am I an evangelist? Well, maybe. There are specific times that we see evangelists described in the New Testament. We won't go through reading all of these, but here are some passages that specifically talk about the term evangelist. The apostles were evangelists, disciples, a lot of the missionaries were called evangelists. And then we have at least a couple references to full-time evangelists. And that's something I think we can wrap our head around. I think we can have an understanding of sending a missionary, of having somebody who's full-time profession is evangelizing. But there are other things that we probably have a responsibility to as well. We would say that not everybody is called to be a teacher. So we could say maybe not everyone is an evangelist in that truest definition of it. But we are a few things. We are all priests. So we all have that responsibility. We see that in 1 Peter 2:9. Does anybody have that memorized? Let's go ahead and read that one. That's a good one. 1 Peter 2:9.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
Absolutely. Hey, while we're there in 1 Peter, can you go a little bit further down to chapter 3? Verse 15.
But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect.
Thank you. So I've read this passage tons of times, and I always talk about being able to give an answer, and I think that's a key part of the verse. But one that I didn't think about until just working on this lesson is that we're supposed to be generating questions as well. And how do we do that? What is it generating a question that we're supposed to have an answer for? I probably didn't ask that very well. No. Okay, so there's a hope. Yeah, so what would make somebody ask us about that hope?
Strong witness.
Okay, a strong witness. yeah, somehow we're doing something different from everybody around us that they have to ask, why are we doing that? So if you think at work, if everybody dresses pretty much the same, and then somebody came in one day with a huge sombrero on, if you knew them fairly well, you would probably say, what's with the sombrero? Because it looks different. It jumps out at you. And that's really the example that I don't know, maybe a terrible example, but that's the idea, is that somehow we look different enough from everybody around us that people are saying, what are you doing that for? And so you can think of the early church in the Roman Empire. They cared for those who were not cared for by the rest of society. Whenever babies were cast out for exposure, they would go scoop them up. They respected those who were overlooked by society. And they started doing all those things, and it made people wonder, why are you doing these things? It looks a little bit weird. That's not how we do it around here. And it gave them an opportunity to talk about their respect for life, the love that Christ had for them and that they have for other people. Those are opportunities that we still have for us today, is to live differently in some way. And then that gets to the second part, being able to give an answer for that hope that's in us. I think this verse, we use it a lot talking about apologetics, and I think that probably fits. But it probably doesn't have to be quite that complicated. If we're scooping up babies from exposure, then we can just say why we're doing that. We may not even have a fully fleshed out theology and doctrine for what all that means, but we can say why we're doing it. And we can explain the love that we have for others. All right, we've all been called to be faithful, to call the faithfulness, to be a worker. Let's go ahead and read these two passages. Let's go to 3 John verses 5 through 8, if somebody would read that, please. 3 John verses 5 through 8.
And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin.
Starts with beloved. Unless I lied to everybody again.
Somebody else grab it.
Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth.
Absolutely. Thank you. All right. Now, not 3 John, just plain John. We're going to go John. So can we go to John chapter 13? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. All right, so if we go through and think of all the times that we have an opportunity to show love, one of them that jumps out is just driving. I don't know if anybody has ever been cut off or felt like they were slighted in some way or somebody didn't wait their turn when they were supposed to merge. There's all sorts of things that I see people can challenge their patience and ability to love one another. Most people don't see what you're doing in your car. We'll go ahead and say that God sees everything. But those same emotions that you have can bubble over into where people can see them. Maybe you get slighted at work. Maybe somebody passes over you in some situation. And those around us will see how you respond. If you respond in your daily life with road rage in your work setting, then that's noticeable. That's not a way that we're showing love. But if we do it opposite, if we actually respond in love, patience, kindness, faithfulness, all of those things, then that becomes it becomes a megaphone of how are we living differently and why are we living differently. A lot of opportunities there to show love to one another, especially to the household of faith. All right, we got a bonus. Let's go ahead and go to Colossians chapter 4, verses 3. This gives us a picture of brothers and sisters praying for Paul to be an effective evangelist. Colossians chapter 4, I'm going to change it, verses 2 and 3. Thanks. And so this is a prayer for Paul to be an effective evangelist. And this is another opportunity that we have. So if we say, you know what, maybe I'm not an evangelist, that doesn't mean that we don't have any role to play in what we would call evangelism. So all the things we mentioned up there, and then that bonus is prayer. I think everything should be immersed in prayer, praying for those who are doing it full time. And for all those opportunities that we know are around us. So you may not be a full-time evangelist, but I still think it's beneficial to look at the early church and to see what it is they did and what they understood to be their calling as followers of Christ. They lived changed lives. They didn't consume the content of the society around them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in kind of the series as we get into of what is living as the early church kind of look like today in a family setting. And so they valued life, they treated women, the elderly, the young, everyone with respect in a way that was just so different. And I don't know, I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard somebody say once that most preachers have about 3 to 5 themes that they preach about. And whatever the sermon is for that week, that it kind of can circle back to one of those 3 to 5 themes. And so now we get a challenge as we listen to people, see what their 3 to 5 themes are. And I don't know, sometimes I feel like I keep circling around to this idea of living differently, because I just see it so much in the New Testament, a call to live differently and faithfully than what we see in the world around us. And so there's an illustration that I think we can pick up. So apart from any doctrine issues, which are very important, there's an illustration that we see today in religious America. The fastest declining denomination in the U.S. is the Presbyterian denomination. It's really the most progressive as well. If you see a Presbyterian congregation, you'll see it with a rainbow flag out front, all sorts of other kind of social cause flags as well. But whenever it gets to that point, it really becomes indistinguishable from really just any social organization. It's not noticeable as a church that is significantly different from the society that it's immersed in. And again, given the caveat of taking all doctrine issues apart, which are very important, the fastest religious group that we see growing in the U.S. right now are the Mormons. And they take a very strict stance on a lot of things, and they separate themselves from society in a lot of ways, and that's noticeable to a lot of people. And so that's just kind of two bookends of what you can see in society. If you take and look just at our brotherhood, and you can look at kind of congregations across the U.S., there's a spectrum of how do we interact with the society around us. And there's movements that kind of ebb and flow. And you think of the evangelical world, a lot of them even get a name if it becomes a widespread movement like Seeker Friendly. Whatever it happens to be, changes that we can make in how we gather in an effort to try and be effective in sharing the gospel. And some of those, time has shown, have been less effective than others for different reasons. But whenever you go back, sticking with what we see in the early church, seeing what we see in the Bible, there's a pureness and a simplicity that is appealing for those that are seeking truth that we can find in that. And we only can get there if we have a strong resistance to be different than just what happens all around us. And here's the hard part, talking about a small country church, is sometimes that's harder when you're in a conservative area. If you are in the buckle of the Bible Belt, It can be a little bit harder to live differently than those that are around us because you're surrounded by cultural Christianity. It's pretty normal. But that doesn't absolve us from remaining faithful and doing what we can to look different than the society around us. A lot of the things end up becoming things that are harder for people to notice. Decisions on what we watch when nobody's really noticing what we're doing, how we spend our time, what we scroll through. All of those things are ways that we still should and can live differently from those that are around us. So, let's see. Ways to tell the good news in 5 minutes or less. All right. There's a lot of ways to tell the good news. I think the first one is the biggie for me. You have to actually believe it's good news. You can't be super sad. You should have some hope in your life, and it should be a hope that's noticeable to others. So have some genuine hope, and you got to care about enough people, care enough about people to want to answer questions that they have. And I'll see if I can get all this straight in my head, but whenever I was first baptized, I thought, you know what? I'm going to mess this up pretty quick. If Jesus could come back right now, that would be great. But thankful for forgiveness. And then as I got older, I started to think, you know what? I don't want him to come back because there's so many other people that haven't heard the gospel. I got to get out there and tell everybody the gospel. Now I realize I don't have enough wisdom to make an opinion on that at all. So we just do what we can with the time that we have. But you have to have that desire. There are people who don't know the gospel who should know it. And there's a lot going on in the world. And if you watch the news, you can see certain areas that we think there's a lot going on now. But there was a lot going on in the weeks before that as well. And I think one of our prayers should be wherever conflicts are happening, we're praying that those who are seeking to know the gospel will have an opportunity to know it. Think of Cornelius and the time that he spent in prayer before he actually heard the gospel. There are people, I'm 100% confident that I can say this, that there are people praying to understand more about what Jesus means who don't have an opportunity right now to hear him. And I'll see if I can tell you some stories of why I know that's true without tearing up in a different lesson. Have somebody to tell, the fish in the barrel, seed in a barn, light in a basket. Those are all phrases that we've probably heard that talk about how comfortable it is to be in the church. And it is. This is a good spot to be. I'm thankful for every one of the brothers and sisters here and how welcoming they've been. But as welcoming as it is and as comfortable as it is to be among the brethren, we do have those opportunities where we look outward. We see where can we cast the net a little bit wider? Where are the opportunities to share the gospel? Which means you got to associate with others. I don't have the answer on how that always looks. You probably got to do some thinking of what that means for you. I remember when I first came into the Air Force and went off to training, I was trying to figure out what to do. Most of the people that were there training with me, we would go have dinner together, and then they would go out to a bar or something like that. And I thought, I don't want anything to do with that. So then one night I just stayed in my room. And then I thought, well, now I have no way to actually influence people. So at that training, I made the thought, I'm going to go out to dinner with people. And then after dinner, I'll come back to the room. And that worked for me in that situation. It kept me out of trouble, but still let me interact with people. So whatever your situation is, you have to find some way to interact with people. You got to invite people over, have dinner, all those things if you're able. If not, find some way to interact. Not all of us have a way that we can entertain easily, but we all have some way that we can interact with people. All right. Why not? You know what? I almost filled in this slide for you, but then I realized I was just going to fill it in with all the reasons and excuses I find not to go out and evangelize. So this is your homework, is to try and figure out why not for you. What excuses do you have, or what's keeping you from being able to share the gospel, or just to have some joy to those that are around? See a couple chuckles, so people have made it through these. Dale Moody, he said, I like my way of doing things better than your way of not doing them. I always thought that was a very convicting one. And then I was driving through a gas station in West Virginia. The girls heard part of this story. And he had, somebody had a T-shirt. It's not that I can and you can't. It's that I did and you didn't. I don't mean for that to be snarky, but sometimes we just got to do something. There's opportunities there, and sometimes we just have to do it, even knowing that it might not be perfect as we go through it. All right. What do we got? About 15 seconds? There's only a couple more pages to go. No, there's a lot of opportunities. I'm thankful for the opportunity to start teaching the class. And then as we go through it, so if tonight you like the class, this is a good preview for the next few weeks. If you didn't like it and I stumbled, sorry, next week will be way different. We'll actually get into a different topic. But thank you all for your patience and your time. We'll have a prayer and then we'll be done with class. God, we're so thankful for all the blessings that you've given us. We're thankful for your son dying on the cross. Help us, God, to be people that you've called us to be, living as lights, in a way that others can see that we belong to you and that we know that you have loved us. Pray that you'll give us courage and wisdom as we see opportunities to plant seeds, to water, to encourage one another, and to trust in you. Pray that you'll be with all those who were mentioned on the cards and in our prayers and through the announcements. Pray that you'll give us courage and help us to encourage one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.